This morning's scripture lesson comes from Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have the discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, choir. Nearer, nearer to the cross, nearer to the bleeding side of our Lord. Why would you want to go there? Because we know the answer to our deepest longings are there. But it's not an easy trip. And we're talking about destinations. Just finished a book called The Librarian Spy. It's a work of historical fiction by Madeline Martin, set during World War II. In it, Sarah and Noah are mother and son of Jewish descent, and with the help of a member of the local resistance in Portugal, they're smuggled out of occupied France to Portugal, where an American librarian working for the United States Office of Strategic Services has spotted a coded message in an underground newspaper, which led to Sarah and Noah's escape. Mother and son arrive in neutral Portugal and are brought to a restaurant. When the food comes and covers the table, it is too much for Sarah, the mother, to take in. She breaks down, full view of everyone, cries uncontrollably at the table for a while. In a few minutes, though, she has adjusted to the experience and proceeds to enjoy her first full meal in years. There are journeys that are extraordinarily difficult, yet we endure them for the sake of their destination. You know, some of you have ancestors that took a boat ride in 1620. Yeah, one of my forefathers took one as a stowaway in later on. Not the best traveling conditions in either case, but priceless destinations justify difficult journeys. Lent is about an arduous journey, the one our Savior undertook on our behalf, the journey to the cross. Have you noticed everybody loves a winner? Team struggling to draw a crowd suddenly find the bleachers full when they get into contention for the championship. executives facing staff cuts in struggling companies learn they have to act quickly to make the difficult choices of who is one they can struggle on without, because otherwise the most valuable, time and again, will seek opportunities elsewhere and leave. Now, everyone loves a winner when it comes to faith. We're going to see that the people in Jesus' day love the idea of him coming as the conquering hero. They did not like the point we will see him make in today's gospel reading, the point that joining Jesus on the path to God's glory leads through the cross. Please listen as I read Matthew 16, 21 to 28. This follows when Jesus has said, when Jesus has acknowledged that Peter has rightly identified him as the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great sufferings at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Peter has just successfully completed the day's daily double. The answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus had rewarded his right answer to Jesus' question with warm words of approval. But disclosing his identity also meant the beginning of the end game of Jesus' ministry. It was a new phase as soon as that happened. From that moment on, we are told, he prepared the apostles for his crucifixion. We see he also told them about the resurrection. Jesus had to have known that the cross would be near to impossible for his disciples to accept. Too difficult. But Jesus did not choose his message based on its appeal to the crowd. In this way, our Lord was absolutely not political. We often wish today that our leaders would lead instead of choosing to follow what the masses seem to want. But Jesus chose the cross in spite of the cost. There's a point-counterpoint that goes on here between Simon Peter and Jesus. It's already begun. Peter has made the first move when he made his great confession. Confession does not only mean admit to some wrong, but here it's truer to its origin, to agree in speech, to speak with. We profess our faith, we speak it forward when we proclaim it to others, but we speak with the faithful church. I know in Spanish, con is with. With the faithful church throughout the ages when we confess our faith in agreement with the truth handed down to us, like Peter did in Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus responds with his prediction of passion. right through to the resurrection. You can see why he had to make that prediction then. If he allowed Peter and the rest of the disciples to act on the assumptions they tied to the idea of Messiah, there'd be a whole lot of effort in the wrong direction. Effort to support the idea that Jesus was going to be conquering and triumphant right then and there. If they worked in that direction, Jesus had a lot of work to undo. He was not going to be a conquering king, but a suffering servant. And the volley continues. The ball's in Peter's court, and he makes his objection. The sense in the original here is something like, God have mercy. No, Jesus. This will not be how it is for you. And Peter is, you see, he's trying to protect Jesus here, which should strike us a little funny. Kind of like a six-year-old who thinks he ought to jump in the pool to save a drowning adult. Cosmic forces are at play here, and Peter is simply not equipped. Peter has confessed that Jesus is Lord, but then has the temerity to correct Jesus' understanding of what must be in the future. Tell me again, Peter, who is Lord in this situation? Jesus sees Peter's objection, but sees in it more than the overly enthusiastic affection of a devoted disciple. Jesus knows that Peter's desired future is actually diabolically dangerous. So, Jesus gives a stern correction. Not just for Peter's sake, but so that all the other disciples will hear and understand. Jesus is unequivocal. A savior who doesn't suffer is not what they want. Jesus came to save us. That meant sin had to be atoned for. If I just think of my sin and then multiply it times the billions of souls who have lived, I begin to get it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus did not just come to save first century believers, but in the high priestly prayer that John records, he added, I pray also for those who will believe in me through them, through the 12. The 12 needed to be his disciples. They needed to follow him. In Luke 6:40, Jesus said something that was understood in the Jewish world of rabbis. It's how it worked with rabbis and disciples. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. He had to die. That was the destination. So it was their destination, the 12, as well. If anyone would be my disciple, that person must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. You take up a cross because you're going to need it. The cross waits for me and you. But as for Jesus, there is glory beyond. Joining Jesus on the path to God's glory leads through the cross. That might surprise you. You might have thought that if you believe in Jesus, then all of a sudden your life will be rosy and glowing all the way home. But Jesus suffered and died. He tells us a cross waits for all of us. We don't know what form that will take, but we know it involves self-denial. Because we live in a society where most of our information comes by way of commercial media, mixed to most everything we hear is the assumption of materialism, the idea that only stuff matters. Because it's all selling stuff. But that's not what Jesus says. He calls us to follow him under the shadow of the cross. So we must ask a piercing question. How can the invisible outvalue the visible? Consider this possible situation. A large amount of money has been left behind. You know who it belongs to, but you could take it and no human being will ever suspect you, would you take him? Or will you value the invisible God more than the visible cash? Let's recognize, admit to the pressure of current realities, that what's right in front of us is very influential. But current realities are also fading. A few years ago, it was fashionable to quote Mahatma Gandhi and say, "Be the change you want to see in the world." But are we willing to do that at the cost of self-denial? The truth is, part of our being created in the image of God is that we're able to create. We are created creative. And we create with the actions we take. The choices we make shape the world we live in. Pick road rage. Not that anybody here ever has any. But the reality is, if you drive courteously, others will also, and vice versa. But Jesus' call goes even deeper. There's no guarantee of visible reward for making the Christ-like choice. So God gives us the gift of knowing that we are mortal. It's a gift. The traditional words that the celebrant says at Ash Wednesday services, placing the ashes on the believer's forehead, are, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Kansas saying, "All we are is dust in the wind." The next life is a whole lot longer than this one. The world passes. Its influence is fading. And there is a crowd of witnesses testifying to a more important reality. I'm very grateful to Lee for reading chapter 12 of Hebrews for us, written to Jewish believers, probably spread throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They were facing struggles. They would have nodded their heads in agreement when they heard Jesus say that following him meant some self-denial and some sort of cross to bear. So the author of this letter reminds them about the heroes of the faith. Ultimately, this chapter 11 in Hebrews is more important than bankruptcy law. There are, in chapter 11, the stories of Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and many more. And they chose eternal promises over current fading realities. It says there, "All these were still living by faith when they died. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one." This is the crowd of witnesses mentioned in the first verse of what Lee read. That crowd of witnesses has something to teach us. Stay faithful. Resist sin. Do not surrender to the lure of current but fading realities. Jim Elliot was 28 years old when he and his wife Elizabeth and their little girl Valerie went to Ecuador to seek to reach the Huarani people. These people lived in fear of evil spirits, assumed Jim was one, and attacked and killed him and four of his colleagues. Life magazine ran a big spread. Later, Elizabeth and Val returned and lived among the Huarani, demonstrating Jesus' love and forgiveness, and many of the people came to faith in Jesus Christ, even some who had participated in Jim's murder. Jim had known that his martyrdom was a possibility, but he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." If you look at the idea that keeps on repeating throughout our lesson from Hebrews, it is a call to endure. Not just a call to those Christians but to you and me today. You run the race with endurance. Jesus endured the cross, endured hostility from sinners. And he goes on to say that we will be disciplined by God so as to shape our characters, so as to bring him honor. Endurance is not easy. This is why the author reminds us of the great cloud of witnesses. Believers who have gone before us, who have trusted God and rejoiced in God's plan, they are rooting for you and me as we run the race set before us. You know, a cross-country runner can't make their own path and take a shortcut. Rosie Ruiz comes to mind. You remember. They have to run the race before them. They can get tired. They benefit from spectators cheering them on. You and I have a cheering squad. In fact, we have a great crowd of witnesses. When you get tired in your faith, remember, you have fans in the stands. Please know that verse 2 says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. The word for there, it's best understood like in exchange for. Deliberately, Jesus chose to endure the cross over and instead of, at least for the time required, the joy set before him. It was a great exchange. Tremendous in scope and importance. In times of dire straits, someone will pay an exorbitant price for what they desperately need. Jesus paid a great price because he wanted to rescue his children. Now, the Jewish believers who received the letter to the Hebrews were away from the Holy Land, many days' journey. The community of Jews in Asia Minor then, in their villages, that would be very important to their whole sense of social strength. But the rulers of the synagogues, by the time this letter was written, had declared that believers in Jesus were no longer welcome. That's why Hebrews 13:13 says, "So then let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach." They had crucified Jesus outside the home of the Jews, the authorities have. So these first century believers shouldn't have been surprised that they also would have the dishonor of being expelled from the synagogue. But the good news is that Jesus is there with them. I was struck as I read this that the suffering the believers have experienced, the author's talking to, which famously has not gotten to the point of bloodshed, it's not physical persecution, it's not a whipping or anything else, but it's their own striving against sin. See, it'll always be tempting to let your morals slide, cheat, steal, defraud, in order to gain benefit for yourself. There is a real pressure to current realities. But the draw of giving in is the draw to stay in the city when Jesus has left it behind. Will you stay in the city, or will you follow Jesus out of it? Each day, and especially during hard times of testing, the Lenten seasons of our lives, we can fear that it won't work, that it won't be practical for us to follow Jesus. Oh no, we can't tithe, or we can't keep our marriage vows, or we can't obey the tax laws. Somehow we know more than the God whom we still want to receive us. God, we're going to do it our way for now, but then we want you to welcome us. We say we're too tired, too exhausted, or just had too much for us to handle. We say we can't obey any longer, and we're going to chuck in the Christian life. And the author to the Hebrews knew that line. He said, wait a minute. He said, there are believers dying because they won't participate in the cult of the emperor, and you can't keep your marriage vow. There's a gentle chiding in his words. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But to stay faithful, to keep on the difficult journey, we have to trust not only that the destination is worth it, but also that God will stay beside us and keep us safe all the way home. All the way. Be still, my soul. Much loved him. The tune is gorgeous, and I realized I sang words, different words to that tune not too many weeks ago. But the second verse of Be Still, My Soul speaks to folk like you and me who need to choose the path of faith, need to choose the path of the cross, and trust that God will see us through the end. So when you're worried, when you've got the storms going on in your life, be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Last Sunday night, we heard different songs. We had the high privilege of hosting the men in the choir of Teen Challenge. They would sing, and then someone from the group would talk about his journey with Jesus. And as I watched, I began to realize there were kind of two sets of testimonies. There was one fellow who'd been walking with Jesus a while. He'd seen him rebuild his life substantially from what had been to where he now was. And he could rejoice at all the steps along the way. And he could testify how faithful he had been, the Lord had been to him. But then there were others, some who spoke and some who I'm not sure were ready to, but you could see as they sang, they'd recently begun the journey and they were scared to death about relapsing. One knew he might not survive if he relapsed. So there are those on ahead saying, God is faithful, stay on the journey. And the ones who had just joined the journey are pleading for sobriety and salvation. The first had learned something about the journey, and the second needed to hear it. We need to be sharing our stories with one another. Somebody needs to hear yours, or someone has one you need to hear. They call to one another, and from the stands, they cheer us to keep going forward. Hold on. Stand firm. Endure. Priceless destinations justify difficult journeys. Joining Jesus on the path to God's glory leads through the cross. But we're doing it with the one who makes it all worthwhile. Let's pray. Lord, in the seasons of our lives, there are Easters and there are Lent. And we know that your victory comes after taking up the cross. Help us to follow you in that journey. Help us to walk with you in that journey. And Lord, be our strength. And for those who are struggling right now, would you come alongside them? Would you encourage them? Would you help us to be encouragement and strength to these, our brothers and sisters? Give us within this church, Lord, a great love for one another to be present and helpful in the real challenges, that this may truly be a place where your life and love is evident in all we say and do. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.